Daniel chapter 11, beginning in the midst of verse 30, down to verse 35. Speaking of, as we saw last week, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Bible says, "So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we can only imagine what Daniel thought of this prophecy. We know the grief that he experienced in chapter 10 as he considered this vision. And we don't know what all those who were living through this time understood, but you have given us a great advantage of looking back at these events in hindsight and being able to point to how they were fulfilled in history. But our challenge today is to see how the things that we learn about in history might still instruct us today in the times we're living. So to this end, I pray that you would illumine our understandings and help us to have a clear grasp of these events, and then to be able to learn what we might today, as we live in times not as bad as what was foretold by Daniel, but certainly times of refining and purifying as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, you notice today that the sermon title is "The Angry King, Part 2. And I've titled it that because our text today is actually, it's something of a summary of the effects of the aftermath of the events we looked at last week concerning Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, in the course of studying the events surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes, Judas Maccabeus, and so on, we've actually, for the most part, already surveyed the bulk of our text. Okay? The only part that really remains is the portion that looks into the future to foretell the effects the events of this time period had on the faithful in Israel over the course of the next couple centuries. Okay? So as a result, what I want to do today is start by reviewing some of what we talked about the last week in our exposition of the earlier portion of Daniel 11, which deals with Antiochus. And to do that, I'm just going to take a page or so out of last week's sermon, and then I'm going to do again just like I did last week. I'm going to talk with you mostly about what's not said in the text, but was understood by the people who lived through this period of history, which is foretold by Daniel in his final vision. Okay, let me explain. Last week I clarified that sometimes it's the job of the exegete, sometimes it's said the job of the exegete is simply to bring out the meaning of the text before him. The reality, though, is that oftentimes the job of the interpreter is to bring out what's not said in the text, but would have been known by the original recipients. Or sometimes the job of the pastor is to bring out what is assumed or alluded to by the writer, but is not readily apparent to the reader who may live as we do over 2,000 years later. Okay? Now that, I believe, is the situation once again today. So that's how I'm going to be proceeding with our text. That is, once we have first reviewed a bit, then I'm going to fill you in on some things that aren't dealt with in the text, but the people living through it knew about. Okay? So, first of all, for the review, I need you to recall that last week I argued, after the breakup of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the Jews in time apostatized. As a result, God raised up Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king who ruled over Syria to the north of Israel, as an agent of his wrath in order to chastise the nation for its rebellion. One thing Antiochus did was begin a process of Hellenization, or forcing Greek ways on the Jews, about 160 years before the birth of Christ. In particular, to solidify his realm, Antiochus prohibited Jews from practicing circumcision, observing the Sabbath, and keeping the dietary laws of distinguishing between clean and unclean foods. As we saw last week, many Jews were unfortunately more than happy to go along with Antiochus. But other more faithful Jews in time rebelled. After a few years, tensions between the Syrians and Jews increased until finally in December 168 BC, Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by consecrating it to Zeus and sacrificing a pig on the altar. And so the temple is not in use for 3 years. And it was these actions in particular that eventually led to what became known as the Maccabean Revolt. In particular, a Jew by the name, as he's known usually in history, as Judas Maccabeus, or Judah Maccabee, means Judah the Hammer, led a military revolt against Antiochus, and after 3 years was successful in driving Antiochus' forces away. The temple in Jerusalem was restored on the 25th of December in 165 BC. Judas Maccabeus became a great national hero, beloved by the Jews. This event was later commemorated yearly, and it still is today, in what is now known as the Feast of Hanukkah. Okay, the fact that Jews still celebrate it this many years later tells you what important event it is. All right. Now, the important point I tried to make last week was that what we're not told is the reason why the events we just described took place. As we saw last week, around the beginning of Antiochus' reign, the righteous and conservative high priest, Onias III, was deposed by Antiochus, who then granted the high priesthood to a liberalizing and ungodly opponent named Jason, who simply paid Antiochus for the right to be high priest. And it was Jason, the newly appointed pseudo-high priest, who actually began the all-out process of Hellenization by literally transforming the city of Jerusalem into a Greek city-state. He turned Jerusalem into a Greek city with a Colosseum, with the citizens all dressed in Greek apparel and engaging in Olympic-style games. Some of his comrades, as I said last week, went so far as to have pseudo-foreskins sewed on themselves so that they wouldn't be embarrassed to participate in the Greek games which were performed in the nude. Okay, that's how bad the priesthood became, and that's how compromised many of the Jews became. Last week, I argued that what's important to understand is that Jason could have never accomplished this without the cooperation of the priesthood as a whole, which had by this time become very, very corrupt. And so in short, I argued it was the Jews themselves who instigated the corruption of the priesthood, which eventually led Antiochus to behave as he did. Okay? Finally, as we also saw last week, to compound matters, 3 years after Jason seized the priesthood for himself, he sent a man by the name of Menelaus to carry tribute to Antiochus. However, Menelaus instead used the opportunity and tribute to buy the high priesthood now for himself. Menelaus also stole gold vessels of the temple and he sent them to Antiochus. When the exiled faithful high priest Onias learned of this, he publicly rebuked him and Menelaus had him slain. Then, while Antiochus is down in Egypt, Jason tries to regain control. So we got two guys who both bought the priesthood. Jason tries to regain control of Jerusalem and the priesthood. Antiochus hears of this, and he, from his mind, Palestine is now out of control. And that's why when he returns from Egypt, having just been humiliated by the Romans, that's when he takes out his anger against the Jews, whom he now believes it to be in revolt. Okay, and that's when he, you know, he does all those awful things with the temple and everything. Okay, you got two Jews who both bought the priesthood who are fighting each other. Antiochus takes over and he's like, well, I'm just going to sacrifice to Zeus instead. All right, the actions of the Jews precipitated the actions of Antiochus. So, in summary, it was this series of events, these acts of abomination, which could not have happened apart from an apostate priesthood, which ultimately led the Lord to call down his wrath on the Jews. And that's why when Antiochus returns from Egypt, he becomes the rod of God's anger against his people, who have by this time forsaken the covenant. Okay, in short, it was the abomination of the Jews which led to the temple's desolation. That's the important thing we got to get. This isn't just some random bad guy. All right? Now, with all this in mind again, we come to our text today, which, as I suggested in the beginning, actually contains the prophecy of the events we just described, while also going further to speak of the effects of the aftermath of these events upon the faithful in the centuries to come. Since it's the effects of the aftermath I want to focus in on this morning, that's where I'll spend my time as I try to fill you in on some historical details that the people who lived through this period would have known but are unfamiliar to us today. Okay? So very briefly, run through our text, because we basically described it, all right? First, notice our text begins by saying, Antiochus will return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So he's coming back from Egypt with his tail tucked between his legs because the Romans said, you better go home. And so he returns and he shows regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. All right? This is what we're talking about. Antiochus was humiliated by the Romans. He sides now with the ungodly Jews who brought the priesthood. Verse 31 then talks about his defilement of the sanctuary we mentioned just a moment ago, and how the temple was out of commission now for 3 years until it's restored by Judas Maccabeus. The important thing to remember, though, is that the abomination of desolation does not refer to the act of sacrificing the pig as much as it does the abomination of the Jews that led to the event in the first place. In other words, there's a translation issue here. I think it's better translated, the abomination that makes desolate. Okay? The Jews had already desecrated the temple, and now this was God's judgment on it. Okay? Verse 32 then describes the rift between the Hellenizing Jews who go along with Antiochus and the faithful Jews like the Maccabees and Hasidim who oppose Antiochus. On the one hand are those who, Daniel says, do wickedly against the covenant. And on the other are the people who know their God and who will be strong and carry out great exploits. Meanwhile, verse 33 speaks of how godly teachers will encourage the righteous, though not without a great deal of suffering, when Antiochus tries to enforce idolatry on them. Nevertheless, as an encouragement, Daniel promises in verse 34, those who are allied with Judas Maccabeus and so forth, the faithful ones who are fighting against Antiochus, he promises that when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many will join with them by intrigue or by hypocrisy. In other words, in summary, the Maccabean revolt would be a little help for the faithful Jews when Antiochus is driven back and the temple restored. But in the end, the victory, as we'll see, will be short-lived because many Jews would only join with the faithful for hypocritical reasons, simply because the Maccabeans had come to power. Okay? In other words, there are people out there seeing which way the wind blew. Now that Judas Maccabeus is in power, they're going to join with him. They're not really committed. Okay? They're just with whoever's in control. If Antiochus was in control, they'd side with them. Judas is in control, they'll side with him. All right. Finally, verse 35. Now, looks forward to the aftermath of the events I mentioned when it said, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Okay, in summary, what this means is that God's refining and purifying work among the faithful in Israel is going to continue. It would result in continuing difficulties for the righteous. And this period of refining will continue to the time of the end, which, as we've seen throughout Daniel, refers to the time of the Messiah, when God at last establishes his kingdom in the days of the Fourth World Empire. Hence, and in summary, verse 35, which is what I want to focus in on today, is a summary of what will come of the righteous from this time in the 160s BC all the way down to the period of the New Testament. In short, because of the unfaithfulness of their countrymen, things were going to be very difficult for those who endeavored to remain faithful to God over the course of what to them, they didn't know how long this would be. As it turned out, almost a couple of centuries. Okay? Remember, in Daniel given this vision in chapter 10, he's distraught over it. Why? Because he knows things are going to get really tough for the righteous for a long time. All right, now, that is a very quick survey of our text. All right? But as I've said before, we basically have already talked about these events in our earlier summary of when we recounted this period. What we haven't talked about, though, is the history of this intervening period, which describes some of the sufferings the people of God experienced in the century and a half before the birth of Christ. And this is the part where we have to talk about what's not said in the text, but would have been known by the people who lived through this period and were therefore familiar with the suffering that characterized the time leading to the opening of the pages of the New Testament. Okay? Because of all these events surrounding Antiochus and Judas, and because the people had apostatized so much, the people who were going to be faithful were going to go through a lot of difficult times over the course of the next couple centuries. All right? We need to talk about that a little bit. That's what I want to focus in on now. Okay. First of all, needless to say, we do not have time to review 160 years of Jewish history this morning. But there are a few matters of special importance that we do need to mention to at least get something of a glimpse of this period, to help us understand what Daniel means when he grievingly foretells what is to come of the faithful in the centuries before Christ, and why he calls this a time of refining and purify. Okay? Perhaps the most important thing to note is that after the temple was restored by Judas Maccabeus in December 165 BC, the faithful were so grateful for the relief that they awarded Judas's family the high priesthood. That was a big problem. The problem with that is that while Judas was of a priestly line, his family was not part of the high priestly line. Okay? There were particular, you know, Aaron had sons and they divided, and the high priestly line came through Eleazar, and then later it was through Phinehas, and then later Zadok. And Ezekiel, who writes at the same time as Daniel, always talks about the line of Zadok. Onias, the guy who got slain, he was a Zadokite priest. He was of that line. He was the high priestly line. Judas Maccabeus, the new national hero, who's now made the high priest, was not of that line. Okay? So the legitimate descendants of Onias, the faithful high priest who had been slain, his descendants were never restored to the high priesthood after the temple was rededicated. Now this is huge, because as far as the daily sacrifices were concerned, that wasn't a big deal because any of the priests could offer the daily sacrifices. But it was a tremendous problem in regard to the Day of Atonement, the one day a year the high priest went behind the veil into the most holy place to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could perform that ritual, which was absolutely essential to cleanse the sanctuary and atone for the accumulating sins of Israel and the world. As a result, from this time forward, from about 165 BC, there was no legitimate high priest holding office who could satisfy the law's demands of offering sacrifice for himself and the sins of his people on the Day of Atonement. As a result, for the next several generations, the sins of Israel and of the world began symbolically accumulating year after year over the course of the next century and a half or more. And therefore, there is a sense in which, though the temple was rededicated by Judas, it wasn't actually cleansed until Jesus did it at the beginning of his ministry. Which, in fact, explains precisely why Jesus made the cleansing of the temple such an important part of his ministry. Why did he have to cleanse it? It was defiled. You hadn't had a legitimate Day of Atonement since 160 BC. All right, now why is this a big deal? If you recall, back when we were looking in Daniel 7 and 8, I mentioned in previous sermons, there is a pattern in Scripture where God allows the sins of a people to accumulate or compound over time until he finally lowers the boom on them. We saw that in the case of the Amorites when God said to Abraham that his descendants wouldn't receive the land until the fourth generation because the iniquity of the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet full. Similarly, Jesus spoke of how the Jews always fill up the measure of their father's guilt. And Jesus said that because the Jews had been doing that by that time for generations, and God had not yet judged them. But anyone who knows anything of this intervening period, meaning the faithful Jews who lived through this time, they were well aware of some of the things that had transpired between the time of Judas Maccabeus and Jesus. In particular, in time, other Jews followed suit of Jason and Menelaus by buying the priesthood for themselves or by seizing it by force. In fact, from this time on, from the time of Judas down to the time of Christ, Most of the high priests were basically unfaithful men who persecuted true believers. Either they were compromising Hellenists on the one hand, who favored the apostate liberals, or they were zealous opportunists who ruled like despots. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, it was these two groups who formed the Sadducees and Pharisees who eventually conspired together to crucify Jesus. You ever notice there's no Sadducees and Pharisees in the Old Testament? This is where they come from. In the days after Judas Maccabeus, you come to the New Testament, all of a sudden you're reading about Sadducees and Pharisees. This is where they come from. Okay? And they're corrupt. These are the rulers of the people. To give just one example of the kinds of characters who occupied the high priesthood in Israel in the time before Christ, I want to tell you about a man by the name of Alexander Jannaeus, who came to office in the year 103 B.C. Over the course of the next decade or so, he managed to offend everyone, just about everyone, so badly that in the year 90 B.C., when he was preparing to officiate at the altar during the Feast of Tabernacles, the worshipers pelted the high priest and shouted insults at him. Jannaeus then turned his guards on the pilgrims who had all come up for the feast, and he killed 6,000 of them there on the spot. On another occasion, he crucified 800 of his Orthodox opponents in the sight of a banquet party given for his followers and concubines. While the men died on crosses, Jannaeus had their wives and children brought in and butchered before their eyes. Okay? The point to make is that this is the sort of thing you might expect of Nero. This is the kind of stuff we read about ISIS does, right? Today. But this was done by the high priest of Israel. And this was just one incident of the sort of treachery performed by many of the men who held this office in the centuries before Christ. In fact, most of the succeeding high priests were men of similar character who either assassinated the residing high priest to seize the office for themselves or purchased the priesthood from the Romans who finally gained control of Palestine in 63 B.C. From then on, either the Roman procurator or the reigning Herod, Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, or whatever, would simply award the office to the highest bidder. That's what had become of the high priest. We wonder why the Essenes, you know, the people who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, you wonder why they went out there in the wilderness to live? Because the whole system was corrupt. Now, why is all this important? Why is it important to know about this period of refining that Daniel talks about until the time of the end? Well, it's important to know because all we said about how events on earth affect events on heaven and vice versa, and how God causes things on earth to happen based on what his people do. But it's especially important, extremely important, for understanding the New Testament. Let me explain this, and with that we'll wrap things up. In our first reading this morning from Romans 1, we heard Paul say that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, who said, "The just shall live by faith," before proceeding to explain why both Jews and Greeks were in need of the gospel. As Andrew Perryman has shown in his remarkable commentary on Romans, far too often we dehistoricize Paul's words from their context. Because more often than not, we place them in the 16th century and we interpret them in the light of Luther's struggle to find salvation. What Perryman demonstrates, though, is that when Paul quotes Habakkuk, he intends to call to mind the entire context of Habakkuk's words, "The just shall live by faith." And to explain, We have to remember Habakkuk lived in days prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. He too had watched his country decline into sin for generations, until at last the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness in his time. And it was the immorality that he witnessed all around him that caused Habakkuk to inquire about when God was going to do something about the compounding immorality of his countrymen. But much to his surprise, the Lord responded by telling Habakkuk that he was soon going to take care of matters by raising up the Babylonians to judge his people. God says, oh, see, I'm taking care of it soon. You see, the Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to clean house. But Habakkuk didn't understand because the Babylonians were worse than Israel. And they wouldn't discriminate between the righteous and wicked. In other words, many of the righteous, like Daniel and Ezekiel and other faithful ones, would go into captivity as well. Well, the Lord assured Habakkuk, he told Habakkuk, he'd take care of the Babylonians in time, and he would eventually vindicate the righteous on the other side of the judgment. However, in the meantime, Habakkuk and the faithful were going to have to live by faith, particularly during the upcoming ordeal. Things are going to get tough for the righteous. You're going to have to live by faith. Okay? What we have to understand, this is extremely important. Perryman has just ruined all other commentaries for me. It's almost on Romans. He said, what we have to understand today is that when Paul quotes Habakkuk, he's bringing up this whole storyline. Paul knows that the time in which he lives, the times in which he lives were very similar to those of Habakkuk's. And therefore, when Paul says the wrath of God, he says the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the just shall live by his faith, for the wrath of God. Why? Because Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. When he says that, he is not talking about all cultures and at all times. He's not talking about Puritan New England where they had rampant homosexuality run, you know. He's not talking about all cultures and all times, but rather the time in which the Romans to whom he writes were living. Moreover, Paul knew from the Gospels that Jesus had foretold that God was again going to do to Israel as he had done before. Only this time he's going to raise up the Romans to judge his people. And then afterwards he would deal with the Romans in time just as he had the Babylonians before. And this is why, after Paul berates the Gentile world of his time in chapter 1, he then immediately switches to berate the Jews, as we heard in our second reading from Romans 2. There Paul proceeded to condemn the Jews for doing the same things the Gentiles do, only they were worse because they were supposed to be a guide and instructor to the Gentiles and a light to those who were in darkness. Instead, Paul concluded that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel. And the reason, and here's my point, the reason God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles, the reason why the world of Paul's time had gotten to such a low point, is because of the sort of things we learned about today that transpired among the people of God in the generations before Christ. That's why in chapter 12, when Paul changes gears to start shifting more to application, he says, therefore, do not be conformed to this age. All of our Bibles get that wrong. Do not be conformed to this world. That's not what he says. Do not be conformed to this age. That corrupt age where sin had been compounding for generations. The reason why God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles is because of the sort of things that we learned about today that transpired among the people of God in the generations before Christ. In short, and again, the key to world history his church history. Let's close. This little comment. In our study of Daniel, we've seen that God can raise up men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He can place them in places of authority where they can use their positions of influence to influence the nations for the good of his people. He does this again when he elevates Daniel to a position of authority in Persia, and then continues this good providence when he makes Esther, queen of Persia, Mordecai, a high official, and Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. But in the centuries that follow, we no longer read of a Jew elevated to a position, to positions of status in Greece and Rome. Instead, what we find is Jewish leaders behaving more like the Gentiles rather than influencing them for the good of the nation. In short, like us, instead of statesmen, Israel got politicians. So we've learned in our book club selection, we'll be discussing this afternoon, the times we live in are unfortunately slightly too familiar to what we've heard today. Christians, though numerous, no longer occupy positions of influence in our society as they once did. As a result, the righteous tend to suffer amidst such an environment, though thankfully nothing like the faithful who lived before Christ did. But what is encouraging for us to note, I think, is that there were those who nevertheless did manage to remain faithful to God, despite the godless culture around them, the sad state of the chosen nation, and the institutional church of that time. And so when we come to the New Testament, yes, we read about Sadducees and Pharisees and so forth in positions of power, but we still find people like Joseph and Mary, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, and many others who managed to remain faithful amidst great societal decay, amidst a wicked and adulterous generation whose sins had been compounding for generations. According to Daniel, God used that time of suffering to refine and purify his saints until the time of the end, which, as we'll see when we come to chapter 12, refers to the time when the saints inherit the kingdom. At that time, those who suffered for their righteousness were rewarded by God, and that realization ought to give us confidence today that we too can endure. And we can grow in grace in our own cultural captivity, which God only intends for our good to purify us. Hence, we can be assured that the time will come when our Lord will again deal with the faithless high priest and politicians of our day. And when that day comes, we too will be rewarded if we remain faithful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, there's so much to cover, and it's hard to keep track of all these things, but I pray, Lord, that everyone would at least come away with the realization that the things that befell Israel came about because Israel had broken covenant with you, and you gave them generations to repent, but instead simply compounded matters by their continual sin. They're compromised with the culture around them. Heavenly Father, nevertheless, help us to also see that the time comes when those who remain faithful are given the kingdom. Lord, give us this confidence in our own day, in the realization that what we're witnessing around us today aren't signs of the end of the world. They're signs of you shaking up the nations, of you purifying your people, of you bringing down the mighty from their thrones in time to elevate the godly. Grant us this hope, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.